The story of Jonah in the Bible is a true account. It's not a parable or a legend. It's something that literally happened. But the account is recorded in Scripture not merely because it's an interesting and unusual event that transpired in history, but rather because there are important theological lessons to learn from it. More particularly, there is much that we learn about the gospel from this account, and the way in which God led Jonah to convey the account to us. Hence, it's probably no coincidence that in the sovereignty of God, somewhere along the line, long before the time of Christ, the Jews had developed the tradition of reading the book of Jonah every year on, of all things, the Day of Atonement. So what are the lessons that we learn about the gospel? Well, that's what we'll try to find out this morning. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father, we ask your blessing on our meditations in the scripture now. Guide and inform our thoughts and the application of truth to our own hearts and lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I suppose when most folks read the story of Jonah, they focus primarily upon the incredible fact of Jonah's being swallowed whole by this gigantic fish and yet living to tell about it. That's not really the main point of the story. Rather, there are three key aspects of the story that we should focus upon, all of which are really related to the gospel and the communication of the gospel. Now, the first key aspect of the story then that we should key in upon is actually the prayer of Jonah that he prays while he is in the fish's belly. It's actually the words of the prayer. It's what he's saying to God while he's in the fish that is a centerpiece of the story. So I want us to read this account of his prayer. Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9, we're told, "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. And then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. And yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Now, Jonah didn't die while he was in the fish's belly. The text is very clear about that. In fact, the very last verse in chapter 1 tells us that he was there for the entire 3 days and three nights there in that fish's belly. He did not die. He survived the experience. And yet, if you read the account carefully, as you read his prayer here in chapter 2, you'll notice that he characterizes his experience as though it were a death experience. He speaks as if he had actually died. So he didn't die. And yet when you read the prayer, he's saying, I died. Notice the multiple expressions that convey this idea in terms of the idea of death. He says in this passage there in verse 2 that I cry from the belly of hell. The Hebrew word here translated as hell is a word you're probably familiar with. The Hebrew word sheol that is really just a generic expression for the realm of the dead. Okay, so he's not saying that he was in hell in a sense of a place of fire and torment, but it's this generic expression for the realm of the dead. So he's explicitly saying here, hey, I was crying out from the realm of the dead. Likewise, in verse 4, he speaks of being cast out of God's sight. That's an expression that means, in other words, you know, I left this world. I departed this realm. I'm no longer here. In verse 5, he speaks about the fact that the waters compassed him even to the soul. Or you could also translate that life. This is an Hebrew expression that means, again, that it took my life. I drowned. In the first part of verse 6, he says that he went down. how far down? Not simply into the water, but he says, I descended all the way down below the foundations of the mountains. This is his way of saying, I went down again into Sheol, the realm of the dead, which was down in the heart of the earth. So I didn't just go into the water. I went all the way, you know, to the depths, down below the bottoms of the mountains where you get, you know, you're getting down into the middle of the earth. And when I went there, he says, the bars of the earth were closed about me forever. Meaning, in other words, the gates to the beyond, they're closed. The way is shut. There is no return. I've gone to that place from which you never come back. In other words, I'm in the afterlife. Likewise, in the latter part of verse 6, again, he speaks of the idea of going down into corruption. Corruption. Now, the term here translated as corruption is a term that, again, in the Hebrew language, refers to what claims you when you die. What is your fate when you die? And, of course, there are two parts of you. And when you die, they get separated. There is your body, and your body ends up in the grave. So this Hebrew term sometimes is a reference to the grave. And then, of course, there's your soul. When your soul leaves your body, your soul again goes into Sheol, that realm of the dead, which is in the heart of the earth. And so the same Hebrew term can also refer to, again, that place there in the heart of the earth. So it can refer either to the grave that claims your body or to Sheol, which claims your soul when you die. Either way, whichever one he was referring to, basically, he's saying, I was dead. I went to that place where you go when you die. So repeatedly, he is characterizing this as a death experience. Now, why does Jonah repeatedly and emphatically use such terminology since, in fact, he didn't die? Why is he telling us he died when he didn't die? It is so that he can magnify his miraculous deliverance, which he in turn portrays as a miraculous resurrection. So if you'll notice the wording of the prayer there as well, there is reference to his deliverance. For example, twice in verse 2, he says that when I cried out unto you, you heard my voice. I cried out for deliverance. Well, God would indeed and deliver me. Well, contextually, deliverance from what? From death. And God delivered me from death. More explicitly, as we work our way through the prayer, he says in verse 4, I will yet look again upon the temple. I have every hope and expectation that someday I will return to Jerusalem, and with my own eyes, I'm going to see that grand and glorious temple built by Solomon. Well, how can he ever see the temple if he's dead? Dead people can't see the temple. But he is saying, I'm going to see that temple. Moving on. Again, in verse 6, not only did he go down below the depths of the mountains, he speaks of God and he says, yet you have brought up my life. So yes, I'd gone down, but then you brought me back up to that place from whence I'd gone down. And what specifically is it from which God brought him up there in verse 6? He says, there at the latter part of verse 6, you brought it up from corruption. That's that word again we talk about. That Hebrew word corruption is the word that either means the grave or it means Sheol, the place where your soul goes. And he said, you brought me out of that place. I went down into the heart of the earth. You brought me back up out of the heart of the earth. That is an explicit statement of resurrection. And then he concludes in, you know, in verse 9 with the commitment that I will sacrifice, I will pay my vows. This is the Jewish tradition when God answers a prayer and does something good for you, that the Jew would make a vow as a way of showing his gratitude to God, that he would go to the temple and he would offer what's called a thank offering. And Jonah is saying, that's what I'm going to do. God, you've heard and answered my prayer. You delivered me from death. You brought me from the beyond. And I'll keep my word. I'll be true to my word. I will go to that temple in Jerusalem and I will offer that thank offering. Well, again, obviously he couldn't actually do that if he remained dead. Now, again, I say all this raises the question, if Jonah didn't really die, if he spent the entire 3 days and three nights actually in the fish's belly, why then does he characterize this experience as if, why does he give the readers the impression that he had died and risen from the dead? Well, hold your place here in Jonah and turn with me, if you would, for the moment to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, we're going to see Jesus referring back to the account of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, this is where we're going to see where the Pharisees are going to challenge Jesus. Show us a sign that will confirm you are who you're claiming to be, this messianic figure. So he will refer back to the book of Jonah. And they'll know exactly what he's talking about and the ramifications of this. Because again, remember, there's some context to the book of Jonah. This is the book that is read on the Day of Atonement every year. And so the Pharisees know, too, the story of Jonah isn't just an interesting oddity in history. No, this is an event that has profound theological implications. And Jesus is going to draw out the theological implications of what happened to Jonah. So Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, we're told this. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He says, only one sign you need, and it's the sign of Jonah. Now, it becomes quite clear from the wording of Jesus again that where did Jonah actually spend 3 days and three nights? In a fish's belly, right? Jonah was only figuratively or metaphorically in the heart of the earth. He never really died. That's metaphorical terminology, right? That's poetic terminology in his prayer. It becomes quite clear. And Jesus, again, is affirming that. Jonah, he never really died. He spent 3 days in the fish's belly. But Christ actually will descend into the realm of the dead, and he will literally be there for the 3 days and the three nights. Likewise, Jonah was only figuratively, or we could say metaphorically, resurrected, but Christ would literally be resurrected. As he would literally descend into the beyond, so he would literally return from the beyond. So Jonah was in a fish belly for 3 days and came out of that. Jesus would descend to the heart of the earth, be there for 3 days, and then ascend from there. The whole point here then, of course, is that Jonah's experience is portrayed to us as a type. It is a picture of the resurrection of Christ, his death and resurrection. So no, he didn't literally die, but he prays the prayer this way, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he records his account using this terminology because his experience was designed by God to picture a death and resurrection experience. It is a picture of the work of Christ. That's why Jesus said, hey, here's the sign. You know there's more going on in the book of Jonah than just an interesting historical event. Isn't it interesting? A guy survived 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. It's more than just an event. It's a sign. It's telling you something. What's it telling you? It's telling you about death and resurrection of the Messiah. So when you see me be dead for 3 days, you know, and I end up in the realm of the dead, but then come back, you know, I am the fulfillment of what Jonah was talking about, what was being illustrated. So this ultimately points then to the work of the Savior. He would bring salvation by means of a death and resurrection experience. This is how salvation would come. Now, turn your attention back to Jonah chapter 2. I want you to note how Jonah concludes, how he rounds out, having prayed this prayer, his last words here at the end of verse 9. The very end of verse 9. What does he say here? He says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. The word Lord there spelled in all caps. That's the name Jehovah. So what is he really saying here? He's saying the one who would bring salvation by means of a death and resurrection experience, which is pictured by Jonah, was none other than the Lord himself. It would be Jehovah God. The one who would achieve salvation by such an experience would be none other than Jehovah. Now, of course, for Jehovah God to accomplish that, well, that would have to imply his incarnation. Otherwise, he could not die because God is a spirit. So implicit in the idea that Jehovah is going to die and rise again is the idea that Jehovah will be incarnated and become a member of the human race. And as we know, when God became man, when he was incarnated, he took on the name Joshua, in Greek, Jesus, which literally means Jehovah saves. Salvation is of Jehovah. And hence, when Jesus was born, as you know, in Matthew 1:21, the angel Gabriel gives instructions, speaking of Mary, that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. For he is Jehovah. This is why he would be called, this is why he'd be called Jesus. Jehovah saves. For salvation, as Jonah said, is of Jehovah. And so really, as he wraps up the prayer, he then points us to the person of the Savior, the one who was none other than Jesus, the one who was none other than the saving Jehovah. So the work of the Savior is a death and resurrection. And the one who would accomplish this death and resurrection would be none other than Jehovah himself incarnated, the one who would take on the very name that represents the idea that salvation is of the Lord. And so the prayer of Jonah really is giving us the gospel, God becoming man, dying and rising again for our sins and our rebellions against him. So that's one key aspect of the story that we really should focus upon, is this prayer of Jonah. A lot of rich theology here. The second key thing you'd focus upon in this story would be the God of Jonah. In this regard, there are two key and common designations for God in the Old Testament. First of all, there is this name, Lord, that we've talked about here already. You know, the proper name, Jehovah. This is a name for God that portrays him as a relational and covenant-making God. This is how God refers to himself when he wishes to know and be known by people. It's his special covenant name. It is a name, for example, by which he interacts with the Jewish people in particular, because they were the special chosen people who had entered into a covenant with him at Mount Sinai. And so they come to refer to him by the name of Jehovah. This is specifically what God tells Moses at the burning bush. He said, you know, the patriarchs, your ancestors, tended to refer to me by the name El Shaddai, God Almighty. But now I'm going to enter into a covenant with you, and you'll come really to relate to me primarily by this name, Jehovah, because we're entering into relationship. And so this is that personal relational name. Now, because Jonah is a Jew, part of the chosen people, he interacts with God, and God interacts with him in his capacity as Jehovah. You'll see this consistently throughout the book. So look back, for example, at chapter 1. We're going to read through several verses through the book, and I want you to notice that word Lord. You'll see it's always in capital letters. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. All right. Jump down to verse 3. Then Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them onto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. In verse 4, we're told the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. And so then it's the Lord, Jehovah, that sends out the storm, right? You jump down to verse 17. Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And so again, it's the Lord, it's Jehovah. So it's Jehovah that commissions him. It's Jehovah from whom he is running. It is Jehovah who sends the storm. It is Jehovah who prepares the fish. It's Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. Now, jumping into chapter 2. Chapter 2, to whom does he pray again? In verse 2. Verse 2, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. So he's crying out to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So again, it's Jehovah God who now commands this fish to spit him out and to deliver him from that fish's belly. And so then, you know, he gets recommissioned. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. And again, sends him to Nineveh. And then in chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. We find again Jonah talking to the Lord, because now the people repent and he's frustrated that these evil Ninevites repent and God is being gracious to them. So in verse 2, we're told that he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Right. And so again, he's praying to him as Lord. So he's a Jew. This is how he primarily interacts with God, through that special relational name, that special covenant name, Jehovah. Now, the other key expression for God, a reference to God in the Old Testament, is the word we translate as God. You're probably familiar with the Hebrew word Elohim. That's the word that means God. This is the term that refers to God as the transcendent creator out there. He's the one who created everything and lives out far and above the heavens. So rather than being close and relational and knowing people and being known, he's more the God who's way out there above and beyond the universe, who simply brought everything into existence. And this is how God interacts with the Gentiles, precisely because they don't know God and they've never entered into a covenant with God the way the Jews had. And so, for example, if you look in chapter 3, this is when Jonah, you know, is recommissioned, and this time obediently goes to Nineveh and starts preaching, and the people respond positively to the message and they repent. So in chapter 3, then take a look at verses 4 through 5. We're told, so Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed who? God. No, this is not Jehovah. They believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. See, so in their mind, this is God. It's not Jehovah, it's God. Continue now, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 through 10, then the king responds again and is ordering the people, we've got to repent so that God doesn't destroy us. So in verse 8 through 10, he says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. And so you see the repeated references to God here. They refer to him as God, not as Jehovah. And even in the narration in verse 10, Jonah says that God saw the repentance and he spared, but he specifically says it was in his capacity as God that he spared them, not in his capacity as Jehovah that he spared them. He's Jehovah to the Jews. He's God to the Gentiles, because they don't have a relationship with him like the Jews do. So I think you see there's a pretty clear pattern. If you're reading carefully, you notice the switch of the name. When Jonah's interacting with him, he's the Lord. When the Gentiles interacting, he's God. Now then, in light of this clear pattern of usage in the Old Testament generally, and in the book of Jonah in particular, if you're a careful reader of the scriptures, if you're reading carefully, you'll encounter a surprise when you get to chapter 4. I want you to notice, jump over to chapter 4, verse 6. After Jonah has preached the message and the people are repenting, and now Jonah's frustrated and he's throwing a little bit of a temper tantrum because he doesn't want God being merciful to these evil Gentiles. We get to verse 6. Jonah's sitting outside the city, and he's just sitting and watching and waiting to see what's going to happen. And he's out there sitting there. Verse 6 tells us this, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Now, we've read through, and we've noticed how repeatedly it's the Lord who commissioned Jonah. It's the Lord who prepared the fish. It's the Lord who sent the storm and all that. But did you notice what verse 6 says? It doesn't, who prepared the gourd? It doesn't say the Lord. It says what? The Lord God. Both expressions are brought together. Well, that's new. And it signals a point of transition. Notice as we continue in verses 7 through 9, we're going to move from, we've gone from Lord to Lord God. Now look what we get in verses 7 through 9. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Now, contrary to what we've seen up to this point in the book, where it is repeatedly, and in his capacity as Jehovah, that God interacts with Jonah, and Jonah interacts with him, suddenly did you notice that in verses 7 through 9, it's no longer Jehovah, it's God? Three times, once in each of those verses, 7, 8, and 9, it's God, it's God, it's God. So it went from Lord, earlier in the book, to verse 6, the point of transition, Lord God, to verses 7 through 9, where it's now all just God. You see what's happening here? God is now interacting with Jonah, not in his capacity as a Jew, but as if he were a Gentile. This is not in his capacity as Jehovah, the covenant God of the Jews, but simply in his capacity as the creator God that he's now interacting with Jonah, just as he does with the Gentiles. In his capacity as the creator that he causes that gourd to grow. See, earlier in his capacity as Jehovah, Jehovah prepared a storm. Jehovah prepared a great fish. And now once again, by the way, it's the exact same Hebrew word. When we get to chapter 4, it's God who prepared a gourd. Same action. Prepared. Prepared a storm, prepared a fish, prepared a gourd. But the first two times it was Jehovah doing the preparing. Now it's God preparing the gourd. He has switched roles. Essentially, what God is doing is he is putting Jonah in the place of a Gentile. You can walk in his shoes for a mile, Jonah. You want me to judge and punish those Gentiles who are outside of the Jewish people and God's special covenant? Well, how does it feel when I treat you like a Gentile? You know, if you've been saved for a long time, it's easy to become complacent and begin to take your relationship with God for granted. You might get frustrated and aggravated with the unsaved people just doing what unsaved people do, their wickedness and their sin. You might criticize them. What is their problem? And wish that God would just judge them and bring their wickedness to an end. But what if God were to take you back in time to a time when you were unsaved yourself? Would you then be asking God to judge the unsaved? Or would you be wanting him to deal with them in mercy? And so God begins to relate to Jonah the way he does the Gentiles. But this is not the end of the story. We continue on, verses 10 through 11, the last two verses, verses 10 and 11. Then said the Lord, note that, the Lord, thou hadst had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? So you catch there at the beginning of verse 10, we're back to the name Lord, all capital letters, Jehovah. It is in his capacity as Jehovah that he speaks of showing mercy and compassion to the Gentiles. And hence we have here a total reversal. God interacts with Jonah as if he were a Gentile, and now he treats the Ninevites as if they were Jews. In other words, you see, he wants to be Jehovah, a relational and covenant-making God with the Gentiles as well as with the Jews. The salvation that he will provide by his own death and resurrection is for the Gentiles too. He came to save them too. It's not just for the Jews. He wants to save all peoples around the world. And that is what Jehovah will accomplish by his own death and resurrection. And though the covenant that he'd made at Mount Sinai, yes, that was only for the Jews, he does wish to enter in then into a special covenant relationship with the Gentiles as well. But of course, that's going to have to be a different covenant than the one he made at Mount Sinai, because yes, Sinai is only for the Jews. But he wishes to enter into a covenant with the Gentiles. Well, it's going to have to be a different covenant, a new covenant. The very covenant that Christ would ratify by his own death and resurrection. And so God reaches out and says, no, I want to be Jehovah. I want to be Jehovah to the Gentiles too. I want to enter into a relationship with them. I want to enter a covenant with them. The new covenant. Ratified by my own death and resurrection. You see, Jonah is the story of the gospel. God becoming man, dying and rising again, that he might bring salvation, not to the Jews only, but to the Gentiles. That he might be not just a creator way out there, but that we might be his people, and he might be our God. And in this regard, there are three key contexts then in which Jonah uses this designation, God. First of all, if you'll jump back to chapter 2, and verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. We're told in chapter 2, verse 1, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. We see, again, the designation Lord is used here. Jehovah. But who is Jehovah? Well, Jehovah is his God. Jehovah is the God that he worships. Likewise, in verse 6, you notice the very last part of verse 6 says, in his prayer he refers to the Lord, addresses him as Lord, my God. So twice he affirms that Jehovah is my God. You know, others may worship Baal or some other god, but Jehovah is my God. But a second thing that we learn, not only that Jehovah is Jonah's God, Jehovah is the Creator God. Again, that's really what is implied in this name, God. But what is implied is made explicit by Jonah back in chapter 1, verse 9. Look back at chapter 1, verse 9. This is when he was on the ship there, and God sends the storm. And so he's speaking to those Gentiles there on that ship, and he tells them who he is. So in verse 9, he says, he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Jehovah is the God of heaven. He's the God who made the sea and the land. He made everything. He is the Creator God. So that God out there really is Jehovah. For in reality, there's only one true God. There's not Baal and this God and that God. There's not my God and your God. There's only one God. One and the same God. One supreme God who rules and reigns over all. He's the Creator. He's the one who made everything. And that's who Jehovah is. So it's not as if, though the Jews serve Jehovah and the Gentiles serve God, as if Jehovah and God were two separate beings. It's only one God. Jonah's God is likewise the God of the Gentiles. And this God is consistent, by the way. He is the same at all times, as the New Testament affirms. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And in this regard, then, his attributes never change. And Jonah knows that this one true God, Jehovah, will treat the Gentiles as he does the Jews, precisely because he is the same. And so this leads us to chapter 4 and verse 2 for this third observation about God. Chapter 4, verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art, what? A gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jehovah is a gracious God, a God of great kindness, he says. The term here translated is kindness there at the end of verse 2 when he says, you're a God of great kindness. That word kindness there is a term that literally refers to God's loyalty to his promises and his covenants. The very usage of that term implies that God, again, likes to enter into relationships with people. He locks in. He commits to those relationships. He makes covenants with people. You see, not only a gracious God, but a covenant-making God. Yes, he made a covenant with the Jews at Mount Sinai, but that's not the only covenant. He made a covenant with Noah. Noah wasn't a Jew. Of course, there are other covenants he would later make. He did make a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. He is a covenant-making God, and when God makes covenants, he keeps them. This God who is gracious to the Gentiles can make a covenant with a Gentile, as he did with Noah. And he will. The new covenant. The new covenant. And so again, you see, implicit in this terminology is that God would extend his grace to the Gentiles as he had the Jews. He would extend the offer of salvation to all peoples. And so, as we focus upon the God of Jonah, we learn a lot about who he is and his desire to save all the peoples of the world. That's a very important part of the story, not just the fascinating idea of surviving 3 days in a fish's belly. It's what you learn about God and the great salvation that he would work out for all peoples. A third key aspect of the story of Jonah that we wouldn't want to miss, we need to focus upon, is the method of Jonah. And that is ultimately, he lived it out. Now, you know, his method wasn't one of his choosing. It was one of God's. God ultimately, in his sovereignty, of course, orchestrates all these things. But really, what was the vehicle through which Jonah's message was conveyed? Wasn't it indeed that of his own life? In other words, Jonah doesn't merely proclaim the message. He doesn't just articulate it verbally. He lives it out. His own experience is the message. I mean, God actually has him be swallowed by this fish and spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish and then be spit out so that his actual life experience actually visualizes, it signifies and typifies God's plan of salvation, the death and resurrection of the Messiah. It would have been a whole lot easier just to say, folks, it's going to go down like this. The Messiah is going to die and be buried and then rise again. But instead, God makes him actually illustrate it with his very life. He has to live this thing out. He actually experienced a death and resurrection kind of event. And he has a personal encounter with God in chapter 4. And thus his own life becomes the message. It becomes a testimony to the gospel. And so it is. We cannot merely be saved and satisfied. We have to be committed to giving out the gospel, just as Jonah was called to do. Hey, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go to these Gentiles. I want you to give the message. We have to be committed to going out and giving out the message. And likewise, as with Jonah, the key to seeing souls saved is living out the gospel. You are the message. Your life is the message. You and I cannot simply verbalize the gospel. We must live it out. This was what God was always asking of the prophets in the Old Testament. As Isaiah would say in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, behold, I and my children are for signs to the people of Israel. What do you say? My very life is an object lesson. My children, God told me what to name my kids, and their names have significance. The very names I gave my kids are sending a message to the people of Israel. My whole life, it's not just a message I tell. My whole life becomes a picture, an image of the message. So it always was in the Old Testament, and so it is for us today, that your life must be the message. Now, it will look a little different today in this New Testament era than it did for prophets ministering in the Old Testament era. What does it look like today for the average believer to be living out the gospel? Well, I think a good summary of that is found in John chapter 15. If you look at John chapter 15, I think you'll find Jesus giving a pretty good description of really what God is looking for us in our lives today, if we're going to be effective messengers of the gospel. John chapter 15, first of all, I want you to notice what he says in the first part of verse 2, the first half of verse 2 in John 15. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And what is Jesus really saying there? Well, basically, you've got to be saved. There are a lot of people that identify and associate themselves with Jesus Christ, but they're not bearing any fruit. They're not bearing any fruit. They're going to be taken away. Where are they going to be taken away to? Well, he gets that in verse 6, to the place of fire. They're going to be burned. In other words, they're not saved. They're going to end up in hell. But people who produce fruit are able to produce fruit. And context in chapter 15, by fruit, he means getting out the gospel. People who produce fruit, first of all, themselves have to be saved. If you're not bearing any fruit, you've never been saved. But if you're going to be a successful witness for Jesus Christ, your life has to be the message. It means, first of all, you yourself have actually been saved. You yourself have appropriated the gospel to your own heart and soul. That's where it begins. But there are some other elements to it. Notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 7. In verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. He speaks here of his words abiding deeply within us, taking a permanent residence in our heart and life. You must be word-filled to give out the word. You must first take in the word. People who are effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ are people who are regularly taking in the word of God in their own heart and life. And if they're not doing that, then they're not going to be giving it out. Their hearts instead will be cold and not burdened for the lost. And so we have to be word-filled. Now we do have to be word-filled. What also comes out of the second part of verse 7? He says there, you shall ask what you will and shall be done unto you. Asking. Talking about prayer there. The effective witnesses are people who are praying about this. So you have to be filling yourself with the Word of God. You've got to be praying about it. If you find yourself thinking, you know, I would like to touch more lives than I have touched up to this point in my life as a Christian. I want to see more people saved because of my life and my testimony. Then the question is, are you praying about that? Are you actually then praying for people to be saved? If you would like somebody to be saved because of you, then pray that God will guide and lead you and bring somebody into your life with whom you can share the gospel. Are you actually praying about that? God, I want to see somebody saved. Bring somebody into my life that's not saved, into my sphere of influence. I can develop a long-term relationship and have open doors for the gospel and eventually see that person be saved. Are you actually praying for that opportunity? Don't be surprised. Well, how come nobody, you know, I try to witness, but I've never seen anybody get saved. Why are you praying about it? We know it is God's will that people be saved. So you know you're on solid ground. You know that you're praying according to the will of God if you're praying for people to be saved. But I think you need to personalize that. Lord, let me be a vehicle. Bring somebody into my life. So you need to be prayerful. And then a fourth element, a fourth key aspect of what this looks like today. Again, I draw your attention back to verse 2. It's what comes out in the latter half of verse 2. In verse 2, he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purchaseth, that it may bring forth more fruit. The ones that aren't bringing forth any fruit at all, those are the ones that aren't even saved. But some are bringing forth a degree of fruit. You're going to be bringing forth fruit in your life if you're saved. But it may be that you need to be bringing forth more fruit. But more fruit's only going to come about with purging. With purging. In other words, your life must be uncluttered, right? Why do you have to prune the plant? You start getting all these extra branches going off of the vine, going everywhere, and it's just sapping the energy and the nutrition from the main vine, right? And so you got to clip off some of those branches, right? And so that energy is not just being diverted into a million different directions. And so it is in our life spiritually. Far too often our lives are just way too cluttered. We've got too much going on. And bottom line, why we're not as effective as we ought to be as witnesses for Jesus Christ? Because we just have too much going on. And some stuff just has to go. You've got to make up your mind, in the end, do you want fruit or do you want all the other stuff going on in your life? Because there's not enough room and energy in your life for all of that stuff. Some of that stuff has got to be purged. It's got to go. You start cutting that stuff out and start honing in on the gospel, on relationships with unsaved people. And we can find ourselves being more effective. So we've got to make sure that our lives are uncluttered. Obviously, there's a certain degree of responsibilities we have to take in this life. We have to take care of our homes and our families. It's a part of being an effective testimony for the Lord, certainly. So, yeah, you got to make a living. You got to work. Those that don't work shouldn't eat. You got to work. You got to provide for your family. Got to take care of your homes and stuff. That's a part of being a good steward and a good testimony for Christ. But we've got to be careful that we don't get our lives so cluttered that our energy is being diverted in a million different directions rather than focused on lost souls. I think if we were to put this, like I said, in modern terms, New Testament terms, this is how you live out the gospel. Make sure you first appropriate it in your own heart and life. Make sure then that you're really taking in the Word of God so that you can be giving it out. Make sure that you actually pray, Lord, let me see somebody saved. Faithfully, consistently praying that God will bring somebody into your life who will get saved because of your testimony. And then make sure your life is uncluttered. So in summary, there you have it, the book of Jonah. I think when you read the story of Jonah, you focus in upon, first of all, the prayer of Jonah, which really keys in on the person and work of Christ, how he would bring salvation. Secondly, you focus on the God of Jonah, a God who desires to know and be known, a God who wishes to save all peoples, to enter into a personal covenant relationship with them, wherein he is their God and they are his people. So he becomes Jehovah to them as well, and not just Jehovah to the Jews. And finally, Jonah's method, his life becomes the vehicle, as ours must be, as we are living this out. We're taking in the word and giving it out. We're praying for these people. We're entering into relationships with them, not merely verbalizing the gospel. And then we make sure that our lives are uncluttered.